Good morning. And so while we're working through these microphone issues, I'll have to hold it with one hand and turn the pages in my Bible with the other. So it's really going to challenge me to the very limits of my coordination ability. And as we prepare to open in prayer, want to just mention a new book that has just come out. I wish it had come out a week earlier when we were talking about the Sabbath in Sunday school, but this is by Brandon Ray. It's called Spurgeon's Forgotten Sabbatarianism. And when I picked this up, I could hardly put it down. It takes you through our confession of faith in chapter 19 on the law, and then chapter 22, paragraph 7 and 8 on the Sabbath. And it pulls from his sermons and his writings in the sword and trowel and letters. And this shows that what we've been teaching in Sunday school on the confession is what Spurgeon held and taught, preached, and promoted. And so it's interesting that something like this hasn't already been out, because Spurgeon died, I believe, in 1892. There's been a lot of biographies and different works on Spurgeon, his life, his ministry, his preaching, but never anything on his position regarding the Lord's Day. And that book is a real gem. So we'll try to get some for the book room. I'd highly recommend it. So with that in mind, we are looking at the regulative principle of worship, which also is found in chapter 22 of our confession. And if you don't have a copy of our confession of faith, you can turn into the back of the Blue Trinity Hymnal, page 682. You'll find it back there as well. All right, so let me go ahead and open our time with the word of prayer, commit our time to the Lord, ask for his favor, grace, and blessing to be with us. Let us pray. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, may the name of the Lord be praised. Oh Lord, it is good for us to be here together this day. There is nowhere else that we would rather be than in the house of the Lord, before the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, who has loved us unto death, who rose again for our justification, who ascended on high that he might intercede for his people at your right hand. And we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be with us today. Lord, it's been a rough week for many, and we have battled against the evil one and the world and the flesh and are weary. And we are here that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might be strengthened and encouraged and lifted up, that we might take a deep, refreshing breath and enjoy the public means of grace this day, that we might be edified and encouraged, that we might enjoy the sweet fellowship of the saints, that we might renew our love for Christ and for each other, and that this day will be a day of growing in the Lord, of finding hope and peace with our God. We commit our time to you. We thank you for all of the Sunday school teachers who are serving you, and we ask your favor to be with them all as they teach your word. May the word not return void this day, but accomplish all that you have ordained for it from the foundation of the world, to the praise and honor of Christ Jesus. Sunday school hour, the whole issue or topic of ecclesiology, and that is the study of the church. And this class has been doing double duty for those who have been members. It's somewhat of a refresher for those who are considering membership. It is you are fulfilling the courses you are needed to take for membership. And what we're concentrating on in the past few weeks with the Sabbath and the regulative principle are issues that make us unique as a church, perhaps, compared to common run-of-the-mill churches. I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but perhaps the non-denominational brand of churches that many people might come from or have experience with when they come through our doors here, or other Reformed Baptist churches that are confessional. They are somewhat surprised, perhaps, when they learn about the Sabbath and what's called the regulative principle of worship. And so we thought we would just take this time in our classes to try to expand on that, explain it, to show that this is not something that we as a church or an association are inventing or making up. It goes all the way back to Holy Scripture. And so we'll try to develop that. And it comes from our confession as well, which interprets Scripture for us. And so let me just begin by asking you to answer a couple of true or false questions. True or false? The Bible does not set forth any theology of worship, but leaves it up to each church to determine. False. Okay, that was an easy one. We're starting off with the softballs. Scripture is very clear in setting forth a theology of worship regulated by the Word of God. And Jesus shows part of this theology in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. So if you have your Bibles handy, you can turn there. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 reads, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So just in those two short verses, we have an entire theology on worship and even the nature of God. God is spirit. And we're typically known to say, and he doesn't have a body like men. And so Jesus, speaking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in this context, and she raises the question of worship. And their fathers worshiped on the mountain, but the Jews say they're to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus addresses that here in John 4 and verses 23 and 24. Also, we can look at our confession and look at chapter 22, paragraph 6. And this kind of works off of what Jesus said. And one of the quotes in our confession is John 4, 21. It says, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed." In other words, towards any direction. We're not to face the east when we pray, or we're not to all go to Jerusalem that we might worship there. And Jesus was opening the door to that. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And for the Father seeking such people to worship him, we often talk about seeker-sensitive services. Well, the Father is the one who is the seeker, seeking those that will worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, second question, true or false? God takes greater delight in our personal devotions and family worship than he does in corporate worship. False. Okay, some of you were real quick on the draw, hardly finished the question, and you're already giving the answer. And you're right, the answer is false. God takes greater delight in corporate worship than over any other form of worship. Did you know that? What we are doing here together on the Lord's Day in this house of worship with the Lord's people brings great delight. Heaven itself is corporate. The picture that we find in the book of Revelation, when all of the elect angels and the saints who've gone home to glory, they surround the throne, and in one voice they sing praises to the Lamb. And we also find support in Psalm 87:2, which tells us that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And so the dwelling places of Jacob would be the individual residences, the homes of believers who gather together for family worship or private worship. And the Lord loves that, but he loves the gates of Zion, the place of corporate worship, more. All right, so third question, true or false? God doesn't care how a congregation worships him, just so long as they worship the true God. That's a big fall. Scripture and our confession both teach that we are not only to worship the true God, but to worship the true God in the true way. And God is very particular about the way his people worship him. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and look at verse 3 and following. We read, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." Now, here we have the first glimpse, the first introduction of worship. And the two sons of Adam, Cain and Abel, worshiping the Lord. And yet the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering, because Cain wrongly worshiped the right God. It was the right God, but it was the wrong way. And he did not honor, he had no regard for that. In Deuteronomy 12, 3 and 4, here we are told, "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." You shall not worship Yahweh, the true God, but in that way, the wrong way. All right, one more, maybe two more questions. True or false, God isn't offended by an improper approach to worship when our hearts are right. False? The answer is false in some situations. True in others, depending upon the circumstances. We'll try to look at that maybe a little more as we get into this. But Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, that's the account of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And here we have just the opening of Mosaic ceremonial worship. The tabernacle had just been constructed, and I doubt that it was even a week old. And the sons, two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and listen to this, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Unauthorized. He had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we're told that our God is a consuming fire, and that certainly was the case with Nadab and Abihu. And we might ask, well, wait a second, God didn't say we couldn't do it, right? God didn't forbid us from offering this kind of fire, but he just didn't command it. And so the saying is, what is not commanded is forbidden. And in our confession, chapter 16, paragraph 1, we're told that good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. And so we might say that Nadab and Abihu had good intentions, and they may have had blind zeal, that they may have gotten together that morning and said, you know, we've been using this kind of fire, this kind of incense, but look at this fire over here. I've smelled this incense. I think it might be an improvement. Let's try it. Okay, famous last words. And so fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. All right, so our hearts might be right. We might have the best of intentions, but that doesn't mean it's okay. That doesn't mean it would be all right if we did it that way. And also in chapter 16 and paragraph 6 of our confession, we're told, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Excuse me. So that would apply more toward our daily walk rather than to specific corporate worship. Nadab and Abihu knew the will of God. They knew the command of God. And so it wasn't done out of ignorance. It was done, but it may have been done with good intentions. But it wasn't acceptable. And they paid dearly for it with their lives. Question 5, true or false? True biblical worship is a very serious thing in the eyes of God. True. It is very important to God that we worship him accurately, and it should be important to us as well. The regulative principle of worship teaches that God himself has set forth detailed instructions in his word as to how he wants to be worshiped. And if you look at chapter 22 of our confession, we will see that here. A careful study of scripture reveals there's a right and acceptable way to worship God, as well as a wrong and unacceptable way. And what is commanded is right. What is not commanded is wrong. So, paragraph 1 of chapter 22, we read, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men," so there we would see Nadab and Abihu, "nor the suggestions of Satan," that might take us back to the garden, "or under any visible representations," okay, that would deal with images, "or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So notice that those words, "not prescribed." This also has been referred to as the prescriptive principle as well as the regulative principle. Any way that is not prescribed or regulated is wrong. It's not acceptable to God. And so what happens in worship is a reflection of theology. And how we worship reflects what we believe about God. And worship is our theology and practice. It's from this regulative principle of worship, which we believe is derived from Scripture, that we discover what's acceptable and what is unacceptable in public worship. All right, so worship is God-centered. And we want to do it the way God commands us to do it. We don't want to be man-centered, because then that will take us in an entirely different direction. We want to make sure that what we are doing is pleasing, acceptable to God, and that it is according to his word. There are three approaches to worship commonly seen in Christian churches. The first would be known as the inventive principle. All right, we have that in our handout. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand, and we will try to get one to you. Keep your hands up, and we'll have one sent your way. The inventive principle, which is the Roman Catholic Church's view, we could also say first attempted by Nadab and Abihu, and this view says that the church is free to establish the perimeters of worship, hence the inventiveness of certain elements like the Mass, etc. The church may invent or create as it pleases. Authority resides in the church, but this view cannot coexist with the regulative principle. It is antithetical to it. So the common statement, "God doesn't prohibit this practice," justifies many of these approaches to worship. And well, that brings us to the normative principle. I'm reading out of order. The normative principle is the common view of Lutheran, Methodist, and evangelical churches. And this view states that you may have in worship whatever God has expressly commanded, plus whatever is not expressly forbidden. So we ask ourselves, well, does it say anywhere in the Bible, "Do not worship God like this"? Do not use clowns or mimes, pantomime in worship. Do not use drama in worship. Do not have angels suspended by cables swinging through the sanctuary in worship. No, it doesn't say that. So I guess it's okay. So that would be the normative principle. It's okay unless God says don't. And then thirdly is the regulative principle of worship. Teaches that public worship of God should include only those elements that are instituted, commanded, or pointed by command or example in the Bible. In other words, it is the belief that God institutes in Scripture whatever He requires for worship in the church, and everything else should be avoided. In light of this, Dr. Sam Waldron cites an old saying, what is commanded is right, what is not commanded is wrong. He then writes, the regulative principle involves a limitation on human initiative and freedom, not characteristic of the rest of life. Okay, it says of a certain slice of life called worship, we might add public worship, that it is regulated in a more restrictive and defined way than the rest of life. And so the rest of life, what happens outside of corporate worship, can and does go by the normative principle that it's okay to do such and such so long as God does not forbid it and say don't. So we have more freedom in the rest of life than we do when we come for corporate worship. There's a different principle, and that is the regulative principle that says, only do what I command. And so when we begin to ask, well, is it okay to do such and such? Does God command it? Well, no, he doesn't say anything about it. Well, then it's not okay. Okay, there's a question, John? So the question is, does the regulative principle assert that the Lord's Supper must be practiced each Sunday? Would that be fair? Okay, essentially. Yeah. And I believe the answer is that it is not clear yes or no. And perhaps part of the reason is because the early church celebrated it more often than every week. Daily, and so it doesn't specify. Daryl?
I believe there's parts of commanded worship that we don't observe every Sunday.
You believe there are parts of commanded worship that we don't observe every Sunday? Oh, do we observe every commanded element of worship every Sunday? We don't worship baptism every Sunday, but that also is guided by circumstances, elements and circumstances. We'll get into that a little more. Was there another hand up on this side, John? Yes, we did. We did a Sunday school class a few years back on the Lord's Supper and how that's to be conducted and how often it's to be conducted. Pastor Rob? Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. Pastor Rob says, it seems that by example, the church apostolic example, that it was observed weekly. Dorian?
So you said in the normative principle, that's everyday life, right?
Yes.
And then in the regulative principle, it's whatever God commands you to do, but if it's not known, then we don't do it?
Yes, the regulative principle is for worship. corporate worship.
Does that include liturgy and like how the church conducts its services? How do we operate under that?
All right, yeah, the questions that include liturgy and how does that work. And so we want to look at form and freedom. Those are two elements we hold in tension regarding worship, corporate worship. There is a certain structure, but God gives us freedom to determine how that structure is ordered. And like the elements of worship, there are circumstances that give us freedom regarding those elements. So I don't want us to get too far ahead yet. Yes, Russ. Would that be covered under Section 21, Liberty of Conscience, Paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience? And I think there is certain liberty. Chapter 21, Paragraph 1 would deal with more precisely with worship and those. But it's dealing with churches that would bind the conscience in worshiping a specific way that is not commanded in Scripture. And so Christian liberty kicks in with that. Stephen?
I think chapter 1, paragraph 6, helps us with worship when it comes to Christian prudence.
Yes.
When we do those elements of worship, those
will
be there, but the time,
the
liturgy, those things are what we use in the Lord.
Yes. Yeah, Stephen brought up, calls our attention to chapter 1, paragraph 6. Toward the bottom where it says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. Okay, so that might help. It might just muddy the water a little further. And I apologize. But let's get back to the confession. There are several places that are relevant to the regulative principle of worship. And we can just shorten it for RPW in chapter 1 and paragraph 1. It tells us the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would that include worship? Yeah. It reads, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation? And I think it would be safe to say necessary unto worship. So the confession shows that the elements of worship are clearly restricted to what is revealed in Scripture. And these are non-negotiable elements that constitute worship as worship. Okay, some other elements would be the public reciting of Creator Confession. It was recently asked, is it, you know, can we recite a catechism in worship? Is that acceptable? And I think so. In Hebrews 10, 23 and following, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Others have said, well, you passed the offering plate on Sunday, and is that in Scripture? And we believe that Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, talks about taking up a collection for the needs of the saints, and that we have biblical support for that. And so there are elements of worship that are regulated by the Word of God. And if you go back with me here to chapter 22, paragraph 5. The regulated elements of worship set forth for us are the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts, and you could read elements there for parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. So this really is helpful because now he tells us what to do, but how to do it. With understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. So the confession shows that the elements of worship are clearly restricted to what is revealed in Scripture. They're the non-negotiables. But then there are circumstances of worship, and these would be defined as flexible, negotiable outworking of the practice of worship, such as the place of worship, the time of worship on the Lord's Day, okay? Whether it be 8 in the morning, 9, 10, 10:30, maybe some even would have to do it in the afternoon. The length of worship, the instruments of worship, and the hymns, the hymn notes of worship. Do we use the hymnals? Can we use the screen? Can we do both? Circumstances. They're flexible. They're negotiable. We can change them. And they help assist us in the practice of the elements of worship. In we already read chapter 1, paragraph 6, about how there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God that's to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. And so we might order worship one way, but we might have improved Christian prudence. And we might, by the light of nature, realize, you know, this is really inferior to this other approach, and this would be more streamlined, more simplistic. It might simply help add or take away distraction, add to the edification. So the light of nature, Christian prudence regarding circumstances, that's acceptable. All circumstances must serve the elements, though, without overshadowing or replacing the elements. So in light of this, would you agree that our worship services should be based upon what God says in Scripture rather than our own personal preferences or our desires or the desires of the community? And there have been many times where we've had visitors that would come and check out our church and would never come back. And some I've been able to circle back with and call and say, you know, thank you for coming. Why, you know, what did you think? And why haven't you come back? And some have been quite honest. One man said, well, quite frankly, it was very boring.
I did
the sermon that week. No doubt about that. So I said, boring. Can I ask you, the prayers, were they faithful to God's word? Do you think they were honoring and uplifting to the Lord? And he goes, yeah, I would say, I didn't really see anything heretical or wrong about, the prayers. And the hymns that we sang, were they, theologically accurate and honoring and exalting to God? Well, yeah. So I just went through all the components of the liturgy and, asked him accurately, precisely, what about this? And the reading of the Word of God, was it done reverently with the sense of honoring God? Yeah, the person that read the scriptures, that seemed to be okay. And yeah, it was a modern translation. So it finally dawned on him, oh, I see what you're doing. Okay. So the problem is really with me, isn't it? Jacob. Oh, I don't think he was convinced that he needed to find a church that held to the regulative principle of worship. But I did try to explain to him, we get what appears to be boring, and we know what other churches that follow the normative principle of worship do, and we know how they can, fill the room to the walls. And if we wanted to do that, we could plug in that formula. We could get Paul and the rest of the band up front and center and just crank up the amplifiers and lower the lights and turn on the fog machines and so on and so forth. But, that's not what God commands, Ken. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes, Ken brings up a good point, how we're reformed and yet always reforming. And I believe God has really helped us in his loving kindness and mercy. As a new church back in 1985, we conducted baby dedications. The church that planted us did it. And so I didn't know any different. It was, 1 year out of seminary. And so we had baby dedications. And but as we began to reform, we realized that's not an element of worship. I mean, we stopped doing those. And likewise, we had a choir. The church that planted us had a choir, so we kind of just absorbed it and assumed that's the right way. But as we began to chart our own course and really got into our confession of faith, we began to question some of these things. And we can't say that now we have arrived and the way we are doing it is the best possible way and it can never be improved upon. No, we still want to be reforming and humble and seek to bring our worship into greater conformity with the Word of God that will be pleasing and acceptable in His sight. All right. So the RPW helps to set forth and protect a biblical liturgy in chapter 2, paragraph 2. It helps us in answering the question, should our approach be God-centered or man-centered? And I think toward the end of paragraph 2 mentions how he is most holy, this is God, is most holy in all his counsels in all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So again, that gives us just another facet in the diamond of RPW on worship. It helps to set forth and protect a biblical liturgy. And when believers today hear the word liturgy, they might think, oh, Roman Catholic Mass or high Anglican worship services. But the word liturgy is merely the form and order of a worship service. All right, so every church, whether they're conscious of it or not, they have a liturgy. Okay, it's just how they choreograph the worship service of that congregation. So whether they know it or not. The main point, however, is whether or not a church's liturgy conforms to the biblical pattern in Scripture. John Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, has written a work called In the Splendor of Holiness. And he writes, the church's prescribed order of worship must not be ruled by whatever we think will enliven hearts. Rather, the inspired and authoritative word of God must be the source and substance of our liturgy, thereby setting forth the means that God has promised to bless in the lives of his redeemed children. So some characteristics of biblical worship according to the word of God is obviously God-centered, rather than man-centered. And let's see here. That's on the flip side of your notes, your handout, I believe. Look for John Payne. this other quote, the beauty of God-centered worship is that it not only and most importantly honors and glorifies the triune God, making Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the chief object of our praise, gratitude, and affection, but it simultaneously nourishes the flock and converts the sinner. But who are we most trying to please? God or man? I hope it's God when we come together in corporate worship. And number two, worship that is dialogical. Okay, and here, biblical worship should reflect this holy dialogue between God and his redeemed people. It's not to be a one-way monologue in which we do all the talking and God is doing all the listening, nor even with God doing all the talking. Rather, God speaks to us in a call to worship, and we reply to God in prayer of invocation and song of praise. Excuse me. God speaks to us in the reading of his word, and we reply in corporate prayer. God speaks to us in the preaching of the word. We reply with a hymn of response. God pronounces the benediction, and we reply with the amen. A dialogical liturgy reinforces the relational aspect of the Christian's walk with God. Third, worship that is simple. It used to be said that Reformed worship was four bare walls and a sermon. That's, you can't get much more simple than that. Four bare walls because, the Roman Catholic Church would have everything on the walls, from statues to icons, paintings, pictures, and so on. And the Reformation cleared out the sanctuary, the auditorium. So the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, with many different sacrifices and ceremonies, was quite complex. But the worship in the New Testament has been greatly simplified. The New Testament church worship is now as simple as Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Yes. Yeah, do I think that there is a reason why it became more simple in the transition from Old Testament to New Testament? Yeah, that's a good question. I believe that Christ became the centerpiece. The Old Testament, with its types and figures, was pointing to Christ through the priesthood, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifices, and all those are fulfilled in Christ. He is our high priest. He is the sacrifice that was once for all offered. He is the altar. He's the temple. And so that really simplifies it. He's the fulfillment of those types and shadows and figures. Yeah, amen. DJ Hart writes, worship in the age of the Holy Spirit is not flashy or visibly powerful, but instead so simple that it appears to be inconsequential. Yet the Spirit transforms these simple means into powerful weapons of demonstrating God's glory and might. And because of the simplicity of our worship, our Sunday services won't seem to change much from week to week. Sameness and simplicity of worship has led some people to accuse our church of being boring. My boys were not allowed to use that word much when they were growing up. Oh, you're bored? All right, get in there and grab that brush and clean out the toilet. And then after that, you're going to mop the floor and we'll... and yeah. Boring was the word that wasn't really allowed in our home. But if we are coming to worship, who are we coming to worship? Or why are we coming? What's it for? To be entertained or to offer up our praise and worship to the eternal and everlasting God, the living God? If we aim our worship to be God-centered, in accordance with the regulative principle of worship set forth in Scripture, if we're seeking to worship the Father in spirit and truth, then we know God will not be bored, even if others are. And we can go home each Lord's Day saying, the Lord was honored and worshiped today. Hart and Muther, in their work With Reverence and Awe, this is another helpful book, With Reverence and Awe, they write, if Christians are actually going to hear the word read and preached, receive the sacraments, sing, confess their faith, pray as a body, and receive God's benediction and blessing, if they're going to do any of these things with any measure of faith, love, and obedience, they will not be able to sit by passively. Worship that is reformed according to the word and the words of the first and greatest commandment demands loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If worship is such a soul-engaging experience, how could it ever be boring? And so the worship service in heavenly glory may be even more simple than what we experience on earth. Look at Revelation 4. Once the saints have come to see the beauty of such simplicity and begin to actively enter into the heart of God-centered worship, it actually becomes painful to go back to the old man-centered worship. And some of you know what this painfulness can feel like if you're visiting somewhere out of town and you find the nearest church to go and worship in, and they're following the normative principle, and they're doing all sorts of things that just for your own heart and soul is like fingernails on the blackboard. That's kind of an old, outdated anecdote these days. We'll have to find something else to use. All right, so number four, worship that is reverent is also here. And number five, worship that is word-based. So here we have Paul writing to Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2 and verse 8, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So here we are given glimpses of the elements of corporate worship, reading, preaching, praying, and we can add singing praises. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Also in our confession, if you look at chapter 28 and paragraph 1, 28.1, reads, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church. In his church to the end of the world. So we offer this class as an apologetical defense of the Reformed doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. It's presented as one of the foundational distinctions between the way we do things here at Grace Covenant and the approach that's taken by many contemporary churches today. And why do we worship in this particular manner or this particular style? Because we believe that's how God would have us to worship as revealed in his word. So any final questions or comments? Yes, Chad. When looking at our theology of Scripture, can we look throughout the whole of Scripture or just the New Testament? I believe all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But I believe the New Testament is definitive in how we will worship. And so it will be different than how they worshiped under the old. Yes, Eric? All right. The more he's transitioned to the regulative, the more boring it might appear. Eric said, the more fulfilling it's been for him. Praise God for that. Yes.
Hi, Pastor John. My name is Cliff.
Hi, Cliff.
Hi. So my question briefly is, like, you talked about in one section about flexibility as far as things like instruments that are
yes.
used. What do you think governs what type of instruments, even in the modern context, what type of instruments do you use for worship?
Okay. So what would govern what types of instruments we would use in worship? And that brings us back to chapter 1, paragraph 6, the light of nature and Christian prudence. Pastor Rob?
Yeah, I think that Walter argues well from the scripture that those are circumstances of worship, but when they become so prominent, they push them, they're trying to push themselves into being an element of worship. So,
okay. Good point. Pastor Rob mentions the danger of a circumstance usurping itself, becoming an element. Let me close with the story of the husband who decided to surprise his wife on their 30th anniversary. Her car was starting to break down, and she was talking about getting a van for the grandkids. But he thought what she really needed was a brand new 6-speed, 650 horsepower, candy apple red Ferrari. And he had been secretly saving his money along with the Christmas bonus from his CEO. And he ordered it and was being shipped from Italy just in time for the big day. It arrived while she was getting her nails done, so he put it in the garage with wrapping paper and a big bow. And when she got home, he took her to the garage with her eyes closed and said, "All right, open your eyes," showed her the present, and said, "Happy anniversary, dear." She took off the wrapping paper, saw the car, and with a quizzical look said, "What is this?" And with great pride, he said, "Honey, this is an Enzo Ferrari. It comes with a V12 650 horsepower rear engine that will take you from 0 to 60 in 3.5 seconds. Yeah, and I had it ordered special for you. Even have your name painted on the hood of the car with your own personalized license plate. It took a lot of effort, planning, money, and trouble to get it here for you, but it's an expression of my love." And then she just looked at the car and looked at him and said, "But it wasn't what I wanted. I wanted a van." See, that is what would have made her happy. And churches can fall into that same trap. They can spend so much money, so much effort, put so much planning and preparation into worship, and then they offer it to God, and God is saying, "It's not what I wanted. That's not what I asked for." And we think that God is going to be impressed or amazed or wowed when he really wanted us just to obey him and give him what he commanded. So hopefully that will help us in understanding the regulative principle of worship and go a long way toward preventing that kind of thing from happening. Let's close in prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for bringing us together that we can study worship, and now we have the privilege of actually doing worship. But first, we can enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We ask that you would be pleased to minister to us as we seek to engage in dialogical worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I forgot to mention there is a celebration of life for Julian.